It's been said you can learn a lot when you spend time in jail or prison, and most of that bad. But there are some good things that can be learned from prison. Just ask John Bunyan. He was imprisoned in the year 1660 because he did not have a license to preach the gospel. And yet it was during that time that he began to write the book that perhaps many of you have read, a famous work now, The Pilgrim's Progress. Ask Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was imprisoned for speaking against communism. And yet it was in that time when he was in the gulag, in jail, if you will, that he started to form a series of poems in his mind that later would be published. Ask Corrie ten Boom, who was imprisoned for protecting Jews from the Nazis during the World War II era. She had lost all of her family, but she came to learn, even at that time, that even in the depth of despair, that there is a God that is much greater than any pit that you can ever live in. And then finally, how about the Apostle Paul? The one who has given us this remarkable book that we are studying called the Book of Ephesians. And would you turn to chapter 3 with me, please? Paul wrote not only Ephesians, but Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, all from prison. Some good things can come from those who are incarcerated, can it not? Now, as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul was entrusted with a mystery. And you got to ask the question at this point, what is a biblical mystery? Let me give you a definition, and I'll show you later on where I get that definition from. A biblical mystery is a sacred secret, once hidden, but now revealed. Do you like that? It's a sacred secret, once hidden, but now it is made known. May I ask, what is your responsibility to the sacred secret? That's what we're going to discover together today. Let me go ahead and read the text to you. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Everyone there? Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the sacred text today, inspired, God-breathed. Father, without error in the original autographs. And Father, this word still speaks to us 2,000 years later. Lord, I pray that today we would allow your word to permeate our hearts, and that we would not just be hearers of this word, but as James says, doers also. Father, your word is profound, it's deep, it transcends anything that can be preached adequately by a man. Father, I am certainly insufficient to the task that you've called me, but by your grace, by your calling, by your sufficiency, Lord, this word can go out clearly and powerfully today, and this is what I ask for. In Jesus' name, amen. Catch the words in the very beginning, for this reason. You see that in verse 1? And let your eyes run down to verse 14 as well. And notice the same words are found in verse 14, for this reason. It's interesting to me as I study the grammar of the passage because you understand the main verb is not given down until verse 14. Can you imagine starting to write something in verse 1 and then the main verb is not given to 14 verses later? May I tell you why? And by the way, the main verb was to bow there. He was going to bow his knees. It's as if Paul sat down and he was going to write about the topic of prayer. But then all of a sudden, maybe one of his chains had rattled. Why? Do you remember he was affixed to a Roman prisoner? He was around the clock, if you will, attached to a Roman soldier. And then as Paul hears the chains clanking, he begins to think about the purpose why he was imprisoned and in chains. And it's in verses 1 through 13 that he elaborates upon the purpose for his imprisonment. And you'll notice here he says, I, Paul, the prisoner, and catch the words here of Jesus Christ. Why does he not write that I'm the prisoner of Rome or I am the prisoner of man? Rather, he understands God's fuller picture. And what is the fuller picture? That his God was in control of everything. And that if he is incarcerated, if he is in chains, then it's because his God has so decreed it and he submits to that. How about you? When his circumstances are bad and things seem difficult, where do you look? Do you focus on the circumstance or do you rather look and say, you know what? If my God has permitted these things to come about, there must be a purpose, a bigger purpose. Paul says that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and I love what he says here, for you Gentiles, non-Jews. Paul was often incarcerated because of his relationship with the Gentiles. Think about it. He's the Jew of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. He is one who had studied the law, knew the law, taught the law, and then Jesus Christ saved him and says, now your predominant ministry is going to be to the non-Jews. And Paul embraced his ministry. He embraced it to the extent that he was often persecuted from his own ethnicity. Let me give you one example of being in prison in Acts chapter 21. Paul comes to Jerusalem, and there he is carrying an offering for the poor saints there. And he meets James. Now, James starts talking to Paul, and you got to know who James is. He's one of the pillars of the church. He's a Jerusalemite. He is a true Jewish Christian. But then James says to Paul, hey, the homies are a little concerned because you are going around according to certain reports saying, don't follow the law. Don't have your young children, your males circumcised. Don't follow the law. But I know those things aren't true, Paul, so this is what we're going to do. So you can get in back tight with your Jewish Christians. Take a vow and take four men with you. Pay for them to have this Jewish vow done. And Paul does exactly that. And you know why? Because Paul understood the concept from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that we become all things to all people. To understand a Jewish mindset is to reach out to the Jews. To understand a Gentile mindset is to know how to reach out to the Gentiles, and he takes the vow. But what happens, lo and behold, as he goes to the temple, there come Jews from Asia, and they lay a false accusation against Paul. They say that he tried to bring a Gentile into the part of the temple where the Gentile should not belong, and he gets arrested. This was common occasion for Paul. He was often arrested for his identification with people who were not like him. And can I ask you an honest question? Do you embrace your assignment if God sends you to a different ethnicity? Something to think about. Do you know where the majority of racism has been propagated from today? May I answer that for you? From churches. From churches. I've had many of my black brethren friends say to me that they had learned a lot of racism in church. Now, I can speak about the white church because I grew up white. Okay. And listen to me for just a moment. Yeah, I know. I surprise you occasionally. I know. I let the cat out of the bag. Okay. And here's how it used to work going back, and some of this is still there today. Someone would say, oh, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked. Right? And then they would go on to elaborate upon that portion of Scripture. That you see, God wants the whites to stay with the whites. He wants the blacks to stay with the blacks. He wants the Asians to stay with the Asians. He wants the Hispanics to stay with the Hispanics. Because we are not to be unequally yoked. You got the idea? And you know what they've done? They've totally abused the Scripture. But, you know, let me take that a step further. Let's go with their argument for just a moment. May I? Now, my wife's maiden name is Hall. That's English. My name, as you know, is Burge. I'm Irish. If you were to look at my dad 40 years ago, you'd see fiery red hair, okay? Now, this is what I can tell you, because the argument is that the nationality ought to marry their own nationality. Right. Now, if you know anything about history, Dan smiling back there, he knows what I'm talking about. He's the historian. The English and the Irish never got along. They were always fighting. And now here I am, 28 years into a happy marriage, and what am I supposed to do? Oh, I married into the wrong national group, right? You get the idea. See, nobody wanted to be with the Irish, because always when the Irish went out to battle, they love fighting. So everybody goes, we don't want to go out with the Irish. Now, let me take it a step further. Scripturally, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What's the context? Let me tell you what the context is. The context was there were false teachers who had come to the Corinthians, unbelievers, who were saying that salvation is not by grace through faith. So Paul writes that the Corinthians needed to separate from whom? The unbelievers, the false teachers. You got it? That's the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 14. That is critical to understand because you have the abuse. What is our commandment concerning marriage? Does anybody know? I'll tell you what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 39 says this, that you marry only in the Lord. In other words, you find someone who believes in Jesus Christ, who loves Jesus Christ, and will love you, and when you find the one that God has designed for you, you marry that person. Only in the Lord. I'm going to say this again. I don't know if anybody gets it. There's one race. It's called the human race. And Paul embraced his assignment. And let me tell you something, parent. Many of you have probably ruined your kids by promoting racism. Many of you could very easily just have, you know, said to the kids just coming along, stay away from this ethnic group, stay away from that ethnic group. Would we not do a better job if we just taught our kids how to be godly? Would we not, I don't hear any amens, would we not be doing a better job if we just taught our children how to love God, how to love other people, and allow God to be the matchmaker? And you know, I do a lot of counseling. I have seen what has happened in many families over decades. We've got a lot to be concerned about. And I think a lot of it comes because we've had people that have embraced ungodliness, have promoted ungodliness, and may I say to you, hatred, that is not a biblical mindset, and their kids have suffered greatly. You embrace whatever ethnic dimension God gives you, and don't shy away. And if you get persecuted for that, and if people hate you for that, that's all right, because isn't that what happened to Paul? Isn't that what happened to him when they put him in jail? Because why? He was bold enough to do what God had called him to do. Now, come back to Ephesians. Look at verse 2 with me, please. I hate when people abuse Scripture, by the way. If you want to make an argument, make an argument, but say that's my opinion. That's what I think. But do not take me to the sacred word of God, which is eternal, that has one God who has created man from one blood, Adam, and he's made us all one now through the church of Jesus Christ. And when somebody skews that, them there, and this is the Irishman speaking, they're fighting words. Got it? That's how it should be. You folks with me today? I'm not hearing you. Okay, verse 2. Paul is given a stewardship. Dispensation is the word in some of your texts. I like stewardship. It comes from oikonomia. The Greek word means oikos is house, nomos is law, to rule a house. Paul was entrusted with something that was very sacred. Listen to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 about Paul. Jesus says to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles." Get that? To whom is Paul sent? Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Think about it. What was Paul's stewardship? And may I ask you, what is your stewardship today? God had revealed to Paul this stewardship. Look at verse 3. How that by revelation. You know what revelation is, friend? It's unveiling. You got one or two choices in life. Think about this with me. Either you sit down and you figure it out by yourself. You sit down and you go, you know, I'm going to figure life out. I've got a mind. I can think. I'm going to put it all together. Many live that way, do they not? They just philosophize and go, I'll figure it out. But the second way is to live by revelation. What is revelation? An unveiling. An unveiling is the word of God, because if you believe the Bible as I believe the Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. God, if you will, supernaturally directed the writers of scripture to give us exactly what we have penned today. It's an unveiling. We would not have known these things unless God had revealed them to us. Do you remember the Greek mythology god Hermes? We get our English word hermeneutics from the god. Because, see, Hermes was the messenger from the gods to the people. If you will, hermeneutics is understanding the principles of Scripture that God has given to us in His Word. Paul says, by revelation, he came to understand the mystery. Now, let me show you how this definition is derived. Romans chapter 16. Turn there, please. You're in Ephesians. Go to your left. Romans chapter 16, and we want to pick it up in verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25. It says in verse 25, "Now to him," speaking about God, "who has established you," made you firm or made you fixed, is from the Greek verb stairidzo, "according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Notice what it goes on to say in verse 25. "According to the revelation of" what? "The mystery." Now we got the mystery. Now what does it say about the mystery? "Kept secret since the world began." You got it? What Paul was referring to was kept secret since the time of creation. Interesting. Now, let's continue. Very next verse. "But now," you got it? See, it was kept secret, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. So the mystery, and I'm going to tell you what the mystery is in just a moment, that he is referring to was a sacred secret, once hidden, but it is now revealed, and may I say even more importantly, revealed to you and to me. Back to Ephesians, please. See, now in verse 4, the biblical revelation tells us about Paul's knowledge of the mystery. See, he says, "by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ," referring back to chapter 2, what he had previously written about. Now, zero in on verse 5 with me, please. Ephesians 3, 5. "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." Got it? In other words, the Old Testament saints did not get this mystery. It was not revealed to them. See, it goes on to say here, "as it is now," see, right now, "been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." To whom is it revealed? Now notice the word order there, everybody. It doesn't say prophet and apostle, does it? Are you looking? Verse 5. And you know why it doesn't say prophet and apostle? Because it wasn't the Old Testament prophets and then the New Testament apostles. The mystery that is being spoken of here began with the apostles, New Testament, continued through the prophets in the New Testament. What is this mystery that is being addressed? Look at verse 6 for an answer. "That the Gentiles," non-Jews, "should be fellow heirs of the same promise and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. In other words, that there was going to come a time, and we saw this in chapter 2, that God was going to take the Jew, to whom the original promises were given, and then he was going to take the Gentile, and the promises would then be preached to them, and that through the church, he would make one body. Wow. That's quite a revelation. You see, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, future tense verb, I will build my church. And then the church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The apostle Peter went out and he preached to 3,000 very clearly the gospel. And you say, what is the gospel? The word gospel, euangelion, means good news. What's the good news? It's really simple. Follow this. That Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, came and he died for our sin, having never sinned. Wow. The one who knew no sin became sin for you and me. He went to the cross not because he had sinned. He had led a perfect life. He went to the cross to take the sin of the world upon himself. And how bad was it? It was so bad that even God the Father, the one that he knew perfect fellowship with, at a moment in time, Jesus is on the cross and he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wow. Your sin, my sin, on our Messiah. Jesus not only died on the cross for your sin and my sin, but he did something that no one else had ever done. He laid his life down, John chapter 10, but he took it back up again. And this is how he can build the church, because he is alive today. If you can find the body of Jesus Christ, let's forget it, everybody. Let's go out and party it up, because there's no reason to live. But if Jesus Christ is who he said he is, and you only got three choices in life, he could be a liar because he clearly claimed to be God. When I study the Bible, when I read John's gospel and who Christ claims to be, on more than one occasion, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Why? John chapter 10, they said, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. He could be a liar. Or he could have been a lunatic. You know what a lunatic is? Have you ever met somebody who really believes something that's just not true? All the time. Okay, you get the idea. That's a lunatic. He could have been deluded, you know, coming from the word lunar moon, you know, just the idea that's when all the nuts come out, right, with the full moon. That's what we hear. But what's your third alternative? And I think it's the right one. He's Lord. Amen. He not only claimed to be God, but he demonstrated that he was God by the various things that he had done. Raising Lazarus from the dead, giving sight to the blind. Think about it for just a moment. Enabling people who could not walk to walk. He is the one who said, I am laying my life down for you, but I'm going to take it back up again in order that his program through the church could be accomplished. And you know, the good news is that Christ himself enabled Paul, verse 7, to go out and preach that message. But you know, he does the same to you and me today. He enables us, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to go out, and look what it says in verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. See the word effective there and working? We get our English word energy. In other words, God gives a divine energy for us to go out and do the work of ministry. And it's according to his power. That word power is where we derive our word dynamite. It speaks about ability. It's the same word used in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, catch the word, the power that works in us. That's what's going on here. Let me give you our first point. Treasure the mystery as a sacred trust. Treasure the mystery as a sacred trust. And in a second here, I want to explain to you why. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. Going to your right, go past Hebrews, go past James. 1 Peter chapter 1. Pick it up with me, please, in verse 10. Well, you know, some people never live to see the fulfillment of something. You know, you think of someone like Abraham Lincoln, you know, with the Emancipation Proclamation. And in shot dead there, what was it, 1865? You know, and some people just never live to see some great things being enacted, although they understood what was going on. Well, how about Moses, the writer of the first five books of the Old Testament? How about Isaiah, penned 66 chapters? How about Jeremiah? How about David, the man after God's own heart? How about Solomon? What did they get to understand in their day and age? Look at this with me, please, starting in verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Can you imagine God supernaturally directing you to write a book like Deuteronomy, like Isaiah? And then you read the book and you go, I don't fully get all the implications of this book. That's what the Old Testament prophets lived with. Look at verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, see the predictions of his suffering, and the glories that would follow them. Who's Moses? Well, let me take you back into your time frame. When did Moses live? How about 1446 BC? Close enough? Okay. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. It is dated for us when the Exodus occurs. How do we know that? It talks about the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Does anybody know when Solomon reigned? Can you give me the span? You've heard it from me. 970 to 930 BC. You got that? Fourth year of his reign would be what then? This isn't hard. 966 BC. 480 years prior to that. You know what it takes you to? I know you mathematicians are working hard there. You're just waiting for me to give the answer. I know you're not thinking at all. That's all right. 1446 BC is the date of the Exodus. Think about it. 1446. A long time ago. Did Moses have a close relationship with God? Yeah. In Numbers chapter 12, he's recorded as being the meekest man who walked on the face of the earth. Not only that, but even when his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam attacked him, God stepped in and said, hey, why were you not afraid to speak evil of my servant Moses? God says, when I speak to him, I speak to him face to face. But you know what? Moses didn't know about the mystery. Moses did not know about the church and that one day the Jew and the Gentile would become one through Christ. He didn't know. Spring forward about 400 years to King David. Who is David? 1 Samuel 13, 14. David is a man after God's own heart. Shouldn't a man after God's own heart be led into the secret? But yet David did not know about the church and about the Jew and the Gentile becoming one. How about Solomon, the world's wisest man? Same thing with Solomon. But you know, look at verse 12 now, still in 1 Peter 1. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to whom? Us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you from by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. And notice the last part of this, and I love this. Things which angels desire to look into. Are you interested today in these things? I hope so, but you know who's even more interested? The angels. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed and the truths about the word of God are shared, guess who invites themselves in? The angels do. Because they love to learn about these things. That's what it says in 1 Peter 1:12. Now, what does this all mean? I'll tell you what it means. Moses, David, Solomon, right on through to the time of Christ, the people did not know what you know today. They did not know about the church and that Christ would build his church. They did not know that one day the church would consist of Jew and Gentile. Let me put it in our terms. White, black, Hispanic, and Asian. And that all of us can be made one through Jesus Christ. They did not know that. But it has been entrusted to you and me. And can I ask you an honest question today? Are you excited about that? Are you excited to know what has been entrusted to you that Moses didn't know and what David didn't know and what Solomon didn't know? We should be excited. Point one, that's why we have to treasure the mystery as a sacred trust. And our second point is this, trumpet the mystery and display God's wisdom. Trumpet the mystery and display God's wisdom. Have you ever been entrusted with something that is just very sacred and precious, shared with you that maybe others don't know about? Did it humble you? That why would the person choose me to share with that? Look at verse 8. Paul was humbled. He says, and I love what he writes here, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Wow. You know what Paul was saying, everybody? Now think about it. He is saying that he is inferior to all the other saints. I have to look up to see Paul. He says that he was inferior to all the saints. And why is he so humble? It's not, he's just not making this up to play humble. He really is humble. At one time, he persecuted the church and he never got over it. But let me tell you another truth. The closer you get to God, the more wretched you understand you really are. People don't want to hear that today, but it's true. When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, he says, woe is me. I'm undone. I deserve death, is what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6. He is a humble man. You know how he describes himself when he's about to die? 1 Timothy 1. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say, I was chief. He's not using a past tense verb. He says, I am chief. If he's the chief of sinners, where are we, my friends, right? And you know what else he does with that in the Greek? It's interesting. Because when you want to make an emphatic statement, Paul uses those same two words, but you know how he makes the emphasis? He turns them around. He says, a me, a go. In the most humble of ways, he acknowledges that he is the chief of sinners, but he says that God had entrusted to him this sacred mystery. And he was humbled and he was awed by it. And can I ask you, my friend, something? Why isn't Bible study more important to you? How is it that we can have these unsearchable riches of Christ, that if you and I were to go out and try to track down everything in the Bible, and you know, and I've been pretty active at this, nearly 35 years. I think I've read through the scripture now about 35 times. And I've learned the three languages of the Bible. And I read the Bible and I study the Bible. And you know, I find something out. And you know, every time I find something out, you know what I say to myself? Man, I know nothing. There is so much more to learn. And I stand back and I look at my God and go, wow, you're that great? Do you mean you can create the heavens and the earth with a few words? Do you mean to tell me that you created time, that you're outside of time, but yet your son could step into time to die for me? Do you mean to tell me that I can be in prayer to you and I can have a brother in Christ in China praying to you, or someone in Ethiopia praying to you, and you can hear all of that at one time? You start to get the idea of what I'm saying. Why are we in our Bibles more? If we were in our Bibles more, we would be so humbled. And as we were so humbled, we would start to understand the foolishness that everybody's offering out here. If you can put it in the terms wine, women, and song, right? All of a sudden, when it seems so alluring to us, because we understand that we have a holy God who has called us to a holy calling, and now we need to live for him. We should be humbled by the fact that God has entrusted to you and me these sacred truths, my friends. We should be awed by this 24/7. Boy, do you want to bring people to the light? Seriously, look at verse 9, Paul's desire. This is Ephesians 3:9. And to make all see. I love this. To see what? To shine light on what? What is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus? Paul says this, I want to shine the light on his truth, and I want everyone to know. That is what your life should be about, and that's what my life should be about. That as we live life, we want everyone to know we have a loving God who cares for the world to the extent that he took his own son, sent him down here to die for us in order that we could be born again, brought into a right relationship with God, understand him, walk with the living God, serve other people, because now we've got purpose in life. Wow, and you know what, my friends? You're a displayer. Did you know you're on display? Did you know that? Look at verse 10. This one blows me away, to be quite honest with you. It says, to the intent. Literally in the Greek, it's hina, which means purpose. Here's the purpose. For the purpose that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known.
Manifold. What does manifold mean? Literally from the Greek, many-sided. It was used in classical Greek of a flower with many colors. You look at it and you go, wow, that's pretty. You come and look at it another sign, you go, wow, that's beautiful. That's the wisdom of God. It's so multifaceted, we will never learn all of it. But let's continue. About the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Who's the church, everybody? Look at me. Who's the church? We are the church, are we not? That by the church, to whom? Who are we to display the wisdom of God? Notice what it says, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Showtime, but for whom? How about the good and the evil angels? That's what it says. That the church is to manifest, even to the angelic realm, the wisdom of God. That's an interesting concept. Can I give you a few scenarios and let me think about your week? It's Friday night. You're a Sunday school teacher. You got some choices to make. You know what I'm talking about. A lot of choices on a Friday night. Do I go prepare my Sunday school lesson? Or do I go out to where I know I've been invited and where maybe I shouldn't go? And you say, okay, Friday night, I'm gonna do my Sunday school lesson. And you've got two groups of angels watching. You've got the bad angels called demons, and you've got the good angels. And you know, when you go and you do your Sunday school lesson, you draw close to God because you care about the people to whom you're ministering. You know what the good angels do? They smile, they nod, they say, yeah. And the evil angels bummed out. Next time they have a marshmallow roast, they're going to talk about you and how hard it is to get you to stumble. The weekend continues, and young lady goes out. She got choices to make because there's a whole world out there clamoring for her. And how are you going to dress? What are you going to manifest? Where are you going to go? With whom are you going to spend time? With the people who take out the billfold and impress you by all the money that he has or she has and all the affluence and all the worldliness, and all of a sudden you get sucked into that. And the demons are smiling, and they're applauding, and they're thrilled that they have thrown you off for one more day. And all of heaven weeps. Where the child of God who is gifted, understands language, understands grammar, understands even how to write, and he makes a choice that he's going to go out and tutor other people and volunteer his time. Because you know what we are called to do, my friends, real simple. To love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And how do we demonstrate it? I'll tell you how. By loving our neighbor as ourself. And that individual goes out and does the right kind of things, and heaven sits back, and the good angels applaud, and the evil angels once again are bummed. Boy, I love bumming out the evil angels, don't you? Right? Think about the scenarios with me, my friends. And a married man, Saturday night, going out on a rendezvous. No, it's not date night with his wife, it's a rendezvous. To go find some other woman and to go lurk in the shadows and to do what is wrong. And all the demons in hell applaud because God had created marriage. And all the demons want to destroy everything that God has made. And the demons, oh, they're excited. And all of heaven weeps. Do you understand? This is life. This is what happens. These are the battles that you and I face, that it is not just about you and me, but we're talking about the souls of mankind, and individuals in the unsaved world need to see someone who has enough conviction, enough love for God, and enough love for man that he can turn his back, that she can turn her back on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and say, I'm going to model Christ to the world. I'm telling you, as I look out and I see Christians, I'm going, we're not very different than the unsaved world. We talk like them. We watch their shows. We chug them down just like they do. And they're looking at us in the unsaved world and they say, hey, you're not very different than I am. Why should I come over? The church, my friend, is most effective when we are least like the world. The church is most effective
When we love God and we love our spouses and we love our children and we love the various ethnicities and we put our arms around them and we say, I care for you and I do not care what anybody else thinks. I'm going to serve my God. That's when the unsaved world is going to sit up and go, they've got what we don't have. Let's get it. You got it? Come on. Some of you don't want to go there, do you? No, because we've been so enamored, we have been so deceived by the deceitful lust of this world that we go, they've got something, and you and I are the ones missing out. Let me tell you something. You're not missing out on anything. If you can see the marriages I observe, if you can look at the children I see, if you can look at the habits men have made these days, if you can look what's going on in this world and think they've got it right, you are the ones who are out of your minds. We understand that a walk with God. And when I put my head on my pillow at night, I can say, thank you, God. I served you one more day. I was faithful to my wife. I was faithful to my children. I was faithful to what you called me to. You can come take me home tonight, and I want to look you eye to eye because I've done what's right. And we wonder why our kids are running from Christianity. I'll tell you why. Because they're seeing a bunch of hypocrites oftentimes as parents. And when they see the hypocrite, they go, I don't want that. We've had enough of the hypocrisy. Anybody know what I'm talking about? They want to see something genuine. And I want to say to you, be genuine. Do you understand eternal concepts? Look at verse 11 as I wrap this up. See, when we manifest the wisdom of God to even the angels, verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal. Eternal. Man, we buy in for the temporal. We buy in for the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We buy into the things to give us what we think is a quick fix, and we find out that the next time it comes up short, and it didn't feel like it did the first time. Anybody know what I'm talking about there? And Satan just keeps throwing us more candy in order to continue to keep us off the beaten path. And God says, you my child, I'll give you the true treasure. I'll give you a walk with me. I'll give you intimacy. I'll give you peace. I'll give you a purpose in life. I'll give you something that's really worth living for because it's eternal. And at the end of the day, and I did a funeral Monday, and I always go to Psalm 90, and let me tell you why. Because God is eternal, verses 1 and 2. Man is frail. We're all going to die. You got it? That's what's going to happen. We're all going to die. That's what it says. And then Moses sums it up in verse 12, and he says, as a result of the eternal God and frail man, so teach us. Teach us what? Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart full of wisdom. And you know, at 18, I made some choices. Boy, hard choices. I looked at a world out there that was full of drunks. That's what it was. I knew more people that were caught up on alcohol than you could ever imagine. I said, you know what? I've got Christian liberty. I can go drink. I can knock them down. But by age 18, I quit. You know why I quit? Because I didn't want to be a stumbling stone, a stumbling block to all those out there who were trying to get off the bottle, but were struggling to do so because they're always watching Christians knock them down. Can you drink? Sure. Did Jesus drink wine? Sure. Does the Bible say those things? Sure. But I ask you, do you love yourself more than you love the people out there? And you know, in the course of time, as the Spirit of God started to bring conviction into the birch home, we had to make choices. Are we going to watch what anybody else is watching? Can we take listening to shows where the people use the Lord's name in vain and they throw it out like it's nothing? Can we go and sit in that movie theater and watch adultery and watch fornication and then come to church on Sunday and go, hey, everything's fine with my life? And our kids are looking at us and going, you guys, you adults, you don't have it right. And because you don't have it right, we're not going to get it right, right? And I'm asking you today, where are the convictions? I'm asking you today, where are the Christians? I'm asking you today, where are the people who say, I love God so much that I'm not going to compromise myself so I can be a witness to the unsaved world. I challenge you. Take a good look at yourself. I challenge you to think about the mystery, the sacred trust that has been given to you and me, and let people see it. Napoleon Bonaparte, would-be conqueror of Europe. But do we ever think of him as a patron of the arts and sciences?
In July of 1798, Napoleon began to occupy Egypt. He was forced out in 1801. But you know what he accomplished, which is really fascinating? That the main thing that might have happened in his life happened in archaeology. The Rosetta Stone. One of his men by the name of Boussand found the Rosetta Stone. It was written in three scripts. Isn't that kind of cool? You gotta love that stuff, right? Okay. Written in three scripts. I like language, so I know I'm a little strange. Three scripts. It was written in a hieroglyphic. It was written in Demotic. And then it was also written in Greek. But what happened? As a result of this find, there were a lot of ancient Egyptian documents that could now be translated and understood. May I say, your life is to be a Rosetta Stone? Your life is what the unsaved people see. Your life is what the angels are looking upon. Your life can become, if you will, that sacred secret where you've embraced Christ and everything that goes with Christ, and now you are revealing who Christ is to this unsaved world. You could be the one who unlocks all the things about God to the people around you. Can I ask everybody, please, bow your heads and close your eyes. Can I have you just get into God's presence for a moment and think and talk to God? One thing I want you to understand, if you're here today, God loves you. How much does he love you? I'll tell you how much. He took his own son, sent him down here to be crucified for you. Jesus Christ took upon himself your sin. What's your sin? Those bad things that we've done and we continue to do. Lying, cheating, stealing, you name it, it's sin. Christ died for you. Why did he die? In order to offer you the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. It's free. You don't have to do anything to earn it. It cannot be earned. Christ died for you, demonstrated that he was God by the resurrection from the dead. And now he offers you a gift. See, the wages of sin is death. That's the payout for sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can reach out and take that gift today, my friend. It's free. When I was about age 16 and I heard the gospel and I read the Bible cover to cover, I understood a few things. Number one, that I was a sinner. I understood that Christ died for me, and I understood that he was raised from the dead, and now all I needed to do in order to be saved was to believe on him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can I encourage you right where you're sitting right now? Put your faith in Christ. Would you tell him what's true? Just you and him. Tell him what he already knows, that you're a sinner. I had no problem telling him that those many years ago. Would you also tell him now that you believe that Jesus died for your sin personally? And that he was raised from the dead. Would you right now tell him by faith you receive the free gift of eternal life? With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you've just put your faith in Jesus Christ, no one looking around, I just want to know so I can pray for you. Would you raise your hand and say, Pastor, I want you to know I just put my faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody here, just hand up, let me see it, and then put that hand right back down. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. And for those of us who know him, what's your choice? Going to make the evil angels happy or the good angels? If God touched your heart today and you know what you need to do, simply just to give your life back to Christ and let him rule, to be an obedient Christian, this is all I ask of you. That what God shows you from his word, you will do. In order to be a light and a witness to the unsaved world and a displayer of goodness to the angelic realm around you. If that's your desire and God's touched your heart with that today, could you just raise your hand and say, Pastor, I want you to see, that's what I want to be. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Are there others today? That's your commitment. God bless you. I so appreciate that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. Your word is eternal, is powerful. And Father, when I think what you've done in my life, you took a purposeless man, aimlessly wandering,
following the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and you brought Christ to me, confronted me with my sin, showed me that there's a loving God. Lord, and I thank you for those many years now that I put my faith in Christ and my soul was saved. Thank you. Father, I thank you for those souls you've saved today. Lord, may each one here know that a gift was given and Jesus would define it as eternal life. He himself said, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And Father, for the remaining ones who have made that commitment to be a displayer of goodness, a model of righteousness, Lord, it's what we need. It's what you call us to be. I pray that's what we would be. And Lord, that we would be honest with ourselves and stop being enamored by the habits of this world. Father, may we rather be enamored with walking in your light and pleasing you. Thank you for these ones that made such a commitment today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask if the praise team will come up with a final song.